I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you maybe been away on a vacation or done something and you've missed opening up the scriptures one day? And then it's 2 days, and then it's 3 days. And we get out of the habit of doing things that are good for us. We are called to serve one another. We're called to serve our communities and to minister to one another. And AIM is a beautiful ministry. I'm familiar with it. It was funny when Chris and I were talking. I said, it's patterned after MOPS out of the States. And I said, you want to know how I know about that? She said, well, how did you know about it? And I said, well, I know about it from the kids' program on the radio on Saturday mornings that my kids used to listen to. And they had a whole episode on this thing called The Pond. And they talked about the MOPS ministry. And there are other ministries we need to get going again here. Sunday school is one of them. We're going to be looking for volunteers to help out in Sunday school for children. And I know we've been out of the habit and we haven't been exercising those muscles of service. I would encourage you to go before the Lord and pray and see where you can help out. And if you can help out with AIM so that we can continue with this ministry, please speak to Crystal either after the service, or you can phone her, drop off a meal to her and talk to her that way. I'm sure she'll take that. Paul may have some requests. But I'd encourage you to take some time and to pray about it, to see how you can get involved. And we can begin to exercise our muscle of serving one another and serving this community again. Let's just open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for your concern for us. We thank you for the opportunities we have to minister and to exercise our muscles of service and to use our talents and gifts. Forest here is no different than many other churches throughout Ontario and Canada and around the world. It's been a hard time to watch people go through the pandemic. Everybody's had different reactions, and it's difficult to hear of those that have struggled and have been sick and those that have died from COVID. But Father, help us to have our confidence in you and all that we do, and to begin to look towards learning to live with a reality in our world, and learning in such a way to still keep each other safe, but to take opportunity to serve one another and to build into one another's lives and to reach out into this community that it's obvious as we watched through these past 18 months are lost and scared, and they need the anchor of a Savior. They need the forgiveness that can only come from you and the anchoring of life and an eternity that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to open your word. May you open our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So prayer brings different images to different people, obviously. We've all been exposed to prayer in some way or another throughout our lives. And for some of us, prayer brings that image of that old tent revival. So some of our older people will know that. Those tent revivals, and we may long for those revival meeting days of long ago, longing to see people again, to gather and to pour out their hearts and lament before our God, and to confess sin, and to ask God for repentance, and ask God to move again, not only in our church, but in our communities. So when I say prayer, that will come to mind for some people. For others, it may bring the warmth of remembering mom and dad or mom or dad exiting on a Tuesday or Wednesday evening, maybe here on a Saturday morning bright and early, but the kids are probably asleep then, to go to a prayer meeting. I can still remember my parents saying goodbye and we'll be back in an hour or so as they exited to a prayer meeting. So it's a warm memory of a midweek meeting. For others, when we mention prayer, there's the concepts of confusion around it, not understanding how it works. Or perhaps sometimes in your life, you've been exposed to a faith healer and the disappointment that came from that. Or maybe the thought of prayer intimidates you. Or perhaps you're influenced or have been influenced by the proliferation over the last number of decades of televangelists and prosperity gospel messages. The name it and claim it theology. God wants the best for you. He doesn't want you to suffer at all. I believe our approach in prayer that we must allow for an element of mystery. Not confusion, but we must allow God to be God. God is above us. To understand him, we can't even begin to know the depths of who God is. What I do know is God is not Santa Claus. He's not a genie. He's not Disneyland dad that grants every wish. Others, when I mention prayer, are humbled. They're humbled by the thought of going before the God of creation, bowing down. Why would he even want to hear from us? What could I ever say to him? How does he even care? Why does he care? Who are we to stand before an almighty God? Yes, prayer can be a mix of emotions depending on our exposure over the years. Regardless, you and I are encouraged to pray. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then come with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're invited to come before our God. On the theological spectrum, when we deal with prayer, I find that there are two extremes. On one hand, I find almost a fatalistic approach. God is sovereign. He will accomplish his purposes. Nothing I say or do is going to change this. So why do I need even to pray? Is prayer effective? Or is it just me following through in some ritualistic obedience? But yet Scripture invites us to pray. And if we look through the minor prophets, it's more than a ritualistic obligation. As a matter of fact, as we've gone through the minor prophets, we can see again and again that God warns against a ritualistic, heartless faith. That's not what he's after. God detests a heartless religion. We are held responsible for our actions, and I'm not questioning God's sovereignty, but within God's sovereign plan, within God's sovereignty and all that he has set up, there is a divine human cooperation that I cannot explain. How can anyone take an awesome God and put him in a box to say, "Oh, I understand everything about God now"? That's impossible. I think of the story of 2 Kings chapter 20. Let me read it to you. It's about King Hezekiah. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.'" Talk about a wonderful pastoral visitation. "Then Hezekiah..." You don't do that, do you, Mark? Good. "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life.'" Or how about in James 5:16, the latter part of the verse, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." The context of James is a confession. We're to come and confess before the Lord to make sure our relationship is right. And then we're to invite and to pray for the sick. God invites us to pray for the sick. And I understand that it's much more complicated than just quoting a few verses here. But we're encouraged to pray. To first have that vertical relationship right with God and to pray. And God answers prayer. Now there are individuals on the other end of the spectrum. They too claim to believe God is in charge. He is accomplishing his will. However, their emphasis is heavy on the human part, going as far to state that God's movement is dependent on our prayers, that God doesn't move until we pray. Well, that too is in error, as it makes God dependent on us. The emphasis takes away from God's glory, and it can turn prayer into a wish-granting machine. James Montgomery Boyce, an American theologian, tells a story that illustrates how these questions around prayer trouble even the most mature Christians. At this point, during their very influential ministries, George Whitefield, the Calvinist evangelist, and John Wesley, an Arminian evangelist, were preaching together in the daytime and rooming together in the same boarding house each night. One evening after a particular strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house exhausted and prepared for bed. When they were ready, each knelt beside their bed to pray. Whitefield prayed like this: Lord, we thank you. We thank thee for all those whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. Well, Wesley wasn't even done his invocation. He looked up and he said to Mr. Whitefield, well, is that where your Calvinist leads you? And then he continued praying. About 2 hours later, Whitefield awoke to find Wesley still on his knees beside his bed, only to discover him fast asleep. He shook him on the shoulder and said, Mr. Wesley, is that where your Arminianism takes you? No, by no means am I able to answer all the questions about prayer today. There are more passages to go through. There are theologians that have spent years researching prayer, chasing down question after question. The books on prayer are overwhelming in number. This morning, we're just going to look at and take some time to look at what we call the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to gain some insights as how we seek as a church to be devoted in prayer. After all, that's what our vision statement says. And I'd like us to leave this morning knowing a little bit about what not to do in prayer and what to do. See, the context of the disciples' prayer is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Some would refer to this as Matthew chapter 5 through 7 as the rules for kingdom living, living under the rule of Christ. Specifically, our passage is found in Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, and it's made up of three sections that are woven together, and they almost represent or would look like a sandwich. Our starting point is going to be with the two slices of bread, and then we'll get into the meat or the center of the sandwich. In Jewish culture, it was common to have three expressions of righteousness or piety. We talked about their righteousness or their piety, and there were three expressions to it. Almsgiving, which is simply an old-fashioned term for charity or charitable giving. Prayer and fasting. These three religious observances, as R.T. France from London Bible College put it, are directed toward God, not to gain the approval of men. At least that's what they were supposed to be like. In chapter 6, as we begin, it starts with a figurative trumpet as Christ looks at those around him that he's preaching to, and he says, beware! Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. The phrase "practice your righteousness" ties all these sections together. The condemnation is not the acts of righteousness, but rather it's the insincerity in doing them. To whom are they directed towards? The first act of righteousness, almsgiving, giving to the needy, giving to the poor. The word hypocrite is our English word for actor. Someone who portrays a character that they are not. The act of giving is just that. It's an act. It's a theatrical performance for those around them in hopes that they are seen being pious, showing their righteousness. And they want recognition for that. And Jesus just says, they have their reward. They wanted recognition. They got it. That's their reward. Well, I couldn't help but think of our present culture as I read these words. People don't often give just for the joy of giving and obedience. Obedience for the Christian. But in our world, we've lost that joy of giving. How many minor sports teams would survive without a chocolate bar sale or without selling fruit or 50-50 tickets? How many hospitals have lotteries to encourage people to give? Government loves it. They don't have to write out tax deduction slips. The hospitals love it. There's no tax deduction slips to write out. The government likes it because they tax money still for them. Or dream homes. I think Sarnia does the dream home, do they not? That's your biggest hospital in the area. They do the dream home, if I recall correctly. Sadly, this idea of a carrot to give has invaded the church. I was shocked recently listening to a leadership podcast from a Christian place of the fact that one of the participants in this sort of round table suggested that we have some sort of reward system for our frequent givers and our good givers. And I'm like, what? Of course, their business was around corporate rewards. So if you had a really good employee, you would reward them. Well, they wanted to bring this into the church and how we work in giving and dealing with people. I bristle at suggestions. And I just had an email come through from a particular place this week. And I really bristle at suggestions that pastors cozy up with the wealthy people in their church, especially for those parishioners who have a little extra money, so that they might meet a project that's happening at the church, or so that the year-end givings will be there to meet the budget. Really gets me going when I read stuff like that. Because as the Church of Christ, the bar is set much higher for us. Whenever you do gardening, we have any gardeners here? A few. So whenever you do gardening, do we have any bicycle people here? I know we do. There's one of the people bicycled in for a very far distance. I won't point her out, but she was on stage playing her recorder this morning. Okay. Or if you played volleyball or basketball, when you do work, Phil would know this from work. Your hands kind of work in conjunction with each other, right? Could you imagine riding your bicycle to a forest or playing volleyball and your left hand didn't know what your right hand was doing? I'm sure I would have passed somebody in the ditch that Sunday morning. And I'm sure many of us would have broken noses from volleyball if we weren't coordinated, working them together. Well, we're called to a higher standard. When we give in secret. The left doesn't know what the right is doing. There's no big announcements. There's no looking for a plaque or a pew for your family. We give in secret, just out of the sheer joy to give and in obedience. For this reason, I like offering boxes. I really think they're nice. The first church I ministered in, when I was doing an internship myself, the senior pastor had offering boxes installed at the back. I thought they were great. No pressure on visitors to give or to support the work. Each member in the fellowship could decide in the privacy of their own home and in their own heart how much they could give, and they could quietly drop it in the box. I can honestly say, I know where the box is. I think it's behind where Keith is. Keith's going, yes. But I don't really see anybody drop anything in there. Now, I'm assuming you do, because when I come in on Sundays and Mondays, the lights turn on. But I don't notice people giving. I also like online giving for that very reason. In the privacy of your own home, you can give of the first fruits in a thoughtful, worshipful manner. I was actually at the Christian radio station on Friday morning by shortly after 7 to participate on air as a co-host. And I got talking with the gentleman that does the morning show. And I said to him, "You're more spiritual than me." And he looked. We were just talking about giving, because he was asking me what I was preaching on. And he does online giving. And he says he sits down, and when he gives online, he thinks about what they can give for both tithe and offering. And then he says, as before I send it, I pray and ask God to use this for his glory and for the greater good of the kingdom. That's when I said, "Well, you're more spiritual than me." I said, "I think about it." I said, "But I can't say I've ever prayed before I hit the send button." But it gives that opportunity to be in private and to think and to pray. I had the opportunity to meet with many people in my financial career. And one gentleman came in to me one time. A number of the churches in the area knew of me, so I was sent numerous believers who were struggling financially. And this gentleman just needed some budgeting help and wasn't kind of piecing it all together properly. And as we spent time talking, it obviously came up to giving. And was one of the only or few people that knew how much he gave, because we were trying to put the budget together for him. And his offering was in a blank envelope each week. He'd get cash out of the bank, stick in an envelope, no name, nothing on it, and he'd drop it in. That's how much he regarded the concept of giving in secrecy. And he trusted God would honor him. That being the financial guy that I was, I asked the question and prodded politely, "What about a church number so you can have the tax deduction?" And he said, no. "I just give quietly and trust the Lord will honor me in what I give." He believed giving in secret and trusting that God would honor him, and he was not concerned about the missed benefit from the government. Now, is it wrong to claim a tax deduction? I'm inclined to say no for stewardship. From a stewardship point of view, it makes sense. It also furthers your ability to support God's work out of the money that's returned to you from the government, from your taxes. But I do see the importance of making sure. Do you call it the church, not a church secretary, stewardship secretary or something like that, the envelope person? What do you call it here? The envelope person, the envelope secretary or something like that? Okay. Steward, okay. It's very important to make sure that person doesn't have loose lips. I've been in a church where that person has had loose lips. So it's very important for that role. That role is quite an important role, I think, in the church, because they're the only one that knows what you or I really give. And it's so important. It helps maintain that secrecy. One of the disadvantages is sometimes you and I can judge what others give or should give, and we look on the outside. We look on the fact of what kind of car do they drive, how big a house do they live in. And one thing I learned in 20 years in finances, the bank may own it all. They may own every inch of that house and three quarters of that car that they're going to pay triple for. But God sees on the inside. God knows the heart. I had a neighbor across the street from me. And he lived a modest lifestyle. He was now retired. House isn't very big. I don't live up in Hyde Park in the wealthy area. Modest house. He would collect grocery carts in the back of his car because I would see grocery carts hanging out the back end of his Oldsmobile. And he'd take them and get the little bit of money he could from them. Embarrassingly, he would cut his lawn in his boxers, which the older ladies in the neighborhood just cringed at. But when he passed away, I found out he was a millionaire. No one would ever have known. He didn't live that way. He did everything very secretly and modestly. God looks on the inside. He sees our heart. Not only does he see what is done in secret, he will reward what he sees in secret. Now for the other slice of bread. And the other slice of bread is structured very similarly to our first slice of bread. Go down with me to Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Actor is once again used here. The theatrical performance even comes up with a little makeup as they disfigure themselves. They keep themselves untidy. They exaggerate their gloominess and their weakness for the lack of food, all to draw attention to themselves. Fasting was prominent in the Jewish culture, especially around different feasts like the Day of Atonement. Strict Pharisees would fast twice a month, we're told, as part of their religiosity. Once again, Christ says they have their reward. People see them fasting. People can see their piety. He says they have their reward. True believers, though, well, true believers, true followers fast in secret, not drawing attention to themselves, washing up, making themselves tidy, looking in a manner that it's a secret that no one can tell that they are fasting. The pattern continues. And your Father, the seeing one, will reward you in secret. One commentator said this as he studied this passage. In these outward activities, which can be easily flaunted, exaggerated, and even faked, God sees the heart. Hebrews 4:13 reads like this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Nothing can be hidden from God. Now, what's the reward? What would the reward be? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what the reward will be. We're not specifically given that information, but we know that God will honor our actions. I've heard people preach that, well, God's going to reward you openly. He may not. It doesn't tell us. But I know that God will honor your actions as you live in obedience to Him. Well, that's the bread. We have our two slices of bread on either side of the main portion of what's going to go in the sandwich. So perhaps maybe lettuce or something like that. Let's look at what comes next, because our pattern does continue. Matthew 6, now down to 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Verses 5 and 6 actually parallel verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. When it comes to praying, don't be acting. Those who want to do a theatrical performance in public already have their reward. They desired to be the center of attention and to be seen by everybody, and they were seen. They have their reward. Now, this isn't forbidding public or corporate prayer. Rather, Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter, an attitude. Do not pray to draw attention to yourself. Are you coming to before God in a spirit of worship and a spirit of humility? That should be where we go with corporate worship. The draw isn't to ourselves, but to God. I want to read to you some challenging words from one commentator. Today we see praying in the end zone after scoring a touchdown, on a busy street corner for pedestrians to see, or loudly at a restaurant so that all the heathen customers around them can see that they are religious. Our prayers should not be a display. Now, that's not saying you can't pray publicly at a restaurant. But do you quietly pray, or are you on display so you can witness to everybody with your words really loudly? Because I tell you, they find it more of an annoyance than a witness. And it's hard. I get it. One of the challenging things when I switched careers and started to get more involved in dealing with bankruptcy trustees and people from banks and different places like that, and we went out for business luncheons, I was like, oh, I still want to thank God because I'm thankful for what's happening here and what I'm getting. And I found eventually that just I'd wait for the conversation to be going with everybody, and then I would just take some time and I'd just close my eyes and just quietly say something to myself. And I found that very effective. I would even do that if it was just one-on-one when they were kind of doing something. And they sometimes they'd catch me and they would just quietly stop talking. I remember one time he started talking to me and then he looked up from his menu and he immediately stopped. And when I raised my head and opened my eyes, he just continued on. That was it. So we're not to draw attention to ourselves. Remember what we read in Luke with the Pharisee and the tax collector? We used to do this as a puppet skit with one group that I worked with. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were very righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing off to the side, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector prayed, because he loved God. The Pharisee prayed because he loved to be seen praying. And he had his reward. Jesus had some thoughts on private prayers too. The matter between you and God. And he said, go inside your home, shut the door and pray. And once again, the Father who sees in secret will reward. He will honor you. Now, verse 7 and 8, as we continue on, they break our pattern. So we move away from that pattern that we've been dealing with. And the warning now isn't against the hypocrites. The warning is against the Gentiles. Look with me, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I like to say, don't babble on like the pagans. This is all reminiscent of 1 Kings 18:26. You'll know the story once I start reading this verse. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal. Remember the 400 prophets? From morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They put on this huge show, trying to get the attention of their gods. Now, God isn't forbidding a lengthy prayer here. Empty words, yes, but a longer prayer, not necessarily. A matter of fact, Scripture is actually full of many short, little prayers. Some examples, Exodus 32, 31 and 32 at the Golden Calf Incident. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. That's it. That's the prayer. Agar in Proverbs, another one, Proverbs 37 through 9 says this, two things I ask of you. So he's going before the Lord and he says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me my falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who's the Lord? Why do I need God? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Empty phrases lack heart. And that's the danger sometimes in lengthy prayers can fall into this category. For younger Christians, I remember when I was little and thinking, oh, I wish I could pray like Mr. So-and-so. All his theological words and how long he can go on. Now I look back and sometimes wonder, were they empty words, empty phrases heaped upon one another? In a conversation this week about liturgy. Liturgy from the past and sometimes how meaningful it can be. Whether I've read things on Advent or whether I've read things on Lent and some of the prayers that have been written out for those two occasions in the Christian walk, or whether it's been an old prayer book. They have some meaning, or confessions of faith, that's another one. There are some meaningful prayer books and things that people have written. But where the error comes in is when we repetitiously begin to pray these things through a prayer book, and we don't give second thought to what's being said, what the meaning is, and what we're to take away from it. That's when we begin to err. That's when they become empty phrases. Empty phrases can also come in the form of ecstatic speech or prayers, where no one, including the person praying, really understands what's being said. It's just a bunch of mumble jumble. And it's empty. Charles Swindoll said of prayer, a good rule of thumb is to keep your prayers simple, original, brief, and sincere. I like that. To keep our prayers simple, original, brief, and sincere. Why? Well, your Father already knows what you need. God already knows. Well, that leads us to another question, though. Well, why pray at all if God already knows? See, the condemnation is, in empty phrases, the condemnation is against having a spirit of fear or distrust that have caused unbelievers, such as we saw in Kings, just to babble on in hopes that their God would hear them and they would be satisfied with the noise and that he would give in to them and give them their request. Rather, our approach as children of God is to be that of going to our Heavenly Father. When our children come to us, or came to us if they're out of the home, when they came to us, more often than not, we already knew what they wanted. We knew what their needs were. Why? You ever wondered that? Hey, how did my mom and dad know that? Because the job of a parent, whether a father or mother, your job is to know your child, because they're all different. God knows us intimately. And when we go before him, he already knows what we need. Just like when you went to your mom and dad or your children came to you. The Heavenly Father knows. How much more does the Heavenly Father know than what you and I would know with our own children? Just as we teach our children to ask trusting, we teach the kids to ask us. And we want them to trust that we know what's best for them. And then there's a pleasure in meeting those needs. There's a pleasure in meeting the needs of the ones we love. This is true of our Heavenly Father. To this day, I have one child that dances around, butters me up, and it drives me nuts. I just finally look at him. Just ask. Spit it out. Tell me what you want. I'm not good at these guessing games. And the Heavenly Father knows you, and he's saying, just ask. Just come before me. Like a good parent, our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And sometimes he answers with a yes. And at other times, he answers a no. And still others, it's not yet. The timing is not right. Well, now that I'm done the introduction, let's get to the heart of the matter. But we'll do that next week in regards to that. And next week we'll look at what makes up the disciples' prayer. That example of how to pray. In the meantime, God doesn't want us to be confused about prayer. His desire for us is to pray. His desire, like giving and like fasting, it's to be done with an attitude that honors God, not ourselves. In our walk of faith, don't slip into performance mode. As one writer puts it, He doesn't want us to slip in performance mode. When devotion becomes performance, we lapse into hypocrisy. When giving lacks anonymity, we miss the reward of satisfaction. We don't give to churches, ministries, or individuals. We give to God. God may bless us financially so that we can bless others. Impressing others with prayer is not pleasing to God. Motives matter. Wasn't that well put? Motives matter. John 4:23 says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." May your life and testimony to our Lord be lived in a manner that's worshipful. Worshipful to the awesome God that we bow before. And when we look at the first part of our two pieces of bread and a little bit of lettuce before we get to the meat next week, it's all a matter of motive, of that heart attitude between us and our Savior, our God. and what we do in secret, God will honor us in. So I pray as you go about this week, that may be true for you. Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the practicality of it, even at times as we look at some of these verses, the humor that can be found in it. Father, may we not be actors, but may we worship you in spirit and truth. May we give that way, fast that way, pray that way, interact with others that way, that we're drawing people through our lives to a relationship with the Holy God. And Father, may we use our talents to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.